Our study today takes us to Jonah chapter 3. What's happened so far in this book? Well, God has commanded His prophet Jonah, who already had a successful ministry in Israel, He commanded him to get up and go to the city of Nineveh, a great, powerful city. An Assyrian city, one of the dominating force of the world at that time, brutal people. And the Lord told Jonah to go and preach to them. Jonah immediately responded, not by obeying, but by rebelling. Instead of traveling east to Nineveh, he went 2,000 miles to the west, or at least he tried to. He got interrupted. But he sailed from Joppa to Tarsus, probably a city in Spain. He goes down and he's taking a nap in the bottom of the ship, and the Lord hurls out this great wind, and there's a storm, and the sailors are crying out to God to their gods, plural, for deliverance. Finally, they awaken Jonah and ask him to pray, and he eventually comes clean with them and he says, "This is happening to you because of me. I'm a servant of Jehovah. He's God of heaven, the maker of the earth and the sea. And because of my rebellion, this trouble has come upon you." They try to rescue him. They're more pitiable than he is. They try to save his life, but ultimately it becomes clear the only solution is going to be to throw him overboard. And when they do, the sea is calmed and the sailors cry out and thank God for his mercy. And actually, the story about Jonah and his preaching in Nineveh has this little side story where the Lord is saving pagan sinners by bringing them to faith in the only God, Jehovah, who, of course, reveals himself as the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jonah is plunging through the depths to certain death, and the Lord again intervenes and he sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah is saved in this unlikely lifeboat. The fish actually isn't God judging Jonah. The fish is God's deliverance of Jonah. He would have drowned. The Lord sent this great fish to swallow him. And from the depths of the sea, Jonah finally calls out to God, and he has this prayer that has all of these allusions to the Psalms. And he concludes the prayer by saying one of my favorite texts of Scripture, Jonah 2, verse 9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. God is the Savior. He alone can do it, and he is free to dispense it wherever he wishes. Jonah has what appears to be a genuine submission to God. And then the Lord responds by telling the fish to vomit Jonah out upon the dry land. There's no more tasteful way to put that. The fish unburdened itself of Jonah and he was on the dry land. And then we're going to pick up there today. If you're a guest or if you haven't been here for the series, you say, "Does this church really believe that that happened? Don't you know that that's impossible?" We absolutely know that that's impossible. And we absolutely believe it happened. You say, how do you combine those two ideas? God. All right. God can do things that we can't do. What we're saying is there's not some scientific explanation. God can do miraculous things. And this is one of them. And then you have other examples in the Old Testament. Do we believe the Red Sea was split? Absolutely we do. Do we believe that manna came from heaven to feed the Israelites? We believe that. Do we believe that Jesus bodily rose again from the dead? Like really his dead body got up and came out of the tomb? We believe that. You say that's difficult to believe. What? If you're not going to believe the miraculous portions of Scripture, you might as well sleep in on Sunday morning, because if you take the miraculous out, you don't have a Bible left. Seriously, I can't figure out why people who deny things that the Bible records bother going through the motions of religion. Do you really believe that there's a God, but that he's not capable of doing anything? All right, just worship yourself then. It's essentially what you're saying when you try to take miracles out of the Bible. So we believe it's remarkable. It's miraculous. And we believe that we serve a God that can do anything. And he's recorded what he's done for us in the Word of God. Now we come to Jonah chapter 3. And I'm actually going to be preaching just on the first four verses, but let's read the entirety of the chapter to begin. Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, occurred according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. All these signs of repentance. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Lord, as we open your word today, we do so believing. We believe what it says. We believe what it says about historical records. And we believe what it says about us and our sin. We know that we do wicked things. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The scripture tells us that. Our own consciences tell us that. We believe that the Bible says that we are under judgment until we find deliverance. And we believe that that deliverance is only available in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe your word. We worship you, even reading it, even studying it together. This is an act of adoration to you. We're sitting under your authority and asking for you to instruct us today. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to explain it as we kind of corporately meditate on the Bible. Help me to explain it well. And I pray, Lord, you would help those who hear to understand, to believe, to respond. There are Christians that need to be encouraged. Encouraged that their failure doesn't have to be final, because you're a God of mercy. They need to be encouraged to repent and come back to you and submit to you and find cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. There are Christians that need to be burdened as you are for the lost world around them. Too distracted by the events of life and our own agendas and troubles, and we don't pay any attention to the Ninevites that surround us, that don't know of the truth of Scripture. They don't know of the coming wrath. They don't know of an escape. I pray, Lord, that you would burden your people to open their eyes to the harvest around them, to be burdened to pray for salvation of lost people, and to fulfill your word of opening their mouths and telling the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sang today, "Lord, we are willing. We will do your mission." For some, Lord, that may even mean departing from home and going cross-culturally to some people group that hasn't heard the word yet. just like Jonah did. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up from this assembly people that we can send out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to a needy world. Lord, there are some, undoubtedly, that come in today, and they may be looking just for a religious experience, but really what they need is they need to find salvation from sin, forgiveness, cleansing, pardon. They need to find that in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would show them, Lord, that a church can't save them. They can't improve themselves and save themselves. They need to despair of any hope outside of Jesus Christ and the blood he shed at the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue saving people. Oh God, we have prayed that you would let us be a light on a hill, that you would allow us to be, in Johnny's words, a spiritual Red Cross for this community, where people who are broken and discouraged, worn out by sin, can find relief, not because of our goodness, but because we are pointing them to Jesus. And I pray that that would continue, Lord. As you've done for weeks, I pray that you would do more again today and in the coming days. Let the gospel go out and save people. Rescue them from their sins, we pray. Now, Lord, these are big requests. It's not just a thoughtless, habitual prayer. We are asking together for you to accomplish all of these things. We're fully aware that we can't do any of them. And we're depending on you again to do miraculous things. It's miraculous to save a man's life in a fish. And it's miraculous to bring a sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We can't do it. Doesn't mean you can. I pray that you would save people today. Show your power through the teaching of Scripture, through the application of it by your Spirit. This we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Going to study Jonah 3, verses 1 through 4 today. And I have entitled the message, God of the Second Chance. God of the Second Chance. Aren't you grateful for second chances? Aren't you grateful that the Lord doesn't see our failure and just write us off? If he did, how many of you would be here? Exactly zero. God is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. God demonstrates to us a stern mercy. A stern mercy. He's not a loving God that compassionately just lets us go about our business and he's permissive with us. He's not that way. He loves us too much to be permissive. He's stern with us. But it's a stern mercy because he uses the difficulties of life to bring us back to himself. And we see that example in the book of Jonah. You say God is being hard on Jonah. God is showing stern mercy to Jonah, actually. He's not letting him get away with his rebellion, but he's using difficulties of life to bring him back to himself. If I can use a personal example, sometimes people will look at my family. And I just got to fellowship with my brother Dan. We were at a missions conference, and we both just happened to be at the same place at the same time. I got to preach a few times. He was presenting his ministry with Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission. I don't know if you're aware of that. He's been a church planter in Brazil, but he just recently came home and he now is the director of the mission. So he's in Illinois and he's not on the field, but he's overseeing the field and recruiting and just in a new phase of life. So we got to spend some time together. And my other brother, Jeff, oldest brother, is a pastor in Colorado Springs. And so you have, you know, a missionary and two pastors in this family. And sometimes people will look at that and just, you know, man, your family is, you know, God has just really blessed you guys. And he has. God's been so merciful. But sometimes people get the idea that, you know, the Andersons must have arisen, you know, we're 13, 14 and 15 years old, respectively. And we must have just, you know, woken up early in the morning. Let's pray together, guys. And, you know, who's going to preach today? And, you know, we must have just had this household that was characterized by perpetual Bible study and prayer. I assure you, that is not the way it was. And in fact, in our teenage years, and I don't revel in it, but there were years when we were trying so hard to ruin our lives. We were doing things that we look back now and we're ashamed of them. My brother Dan and I were just reflecting on the mercy of God. The fact that God has let us minister is not because we had this tender-hearted, perfect spirit and we were always moldable. God uses us absolutely in spite of us. And Dan and I are reflecting on different events from life when, you know, we're rebelling against God, we're rebelling against our parents, we're blowing our testimonies. And the fact that we walk with God at all, much less are used by God in any capacity, it's all grace. God is so merciful. He has been so merciful to me. I'm so thankful that God is the God, the second chance. We sang in our hymn of the month, Lord, here am I. That last verse, it's saying, Lord, I want to serve you. But then it says, pardon whenever I turn from the right. Pity and bring me again to the light. And what it's saying is, Lord, I want to serve you, but I am going to be so unfaithful. I know it. And I ask you mercifully to bring me back to yourself. Don't write me off. It's what we see in the book of Jonah. With Jonah, God proves himself to be the God of second chances. He shows stern mercy, brings us back to himself. I understand this as a parent. As a parent, there are times that I've given my children, especially my younger children, I've given them a command. And they won't obey it. And I have to deal with them and discipline them. But then after the discipline, I bring them back to that same situation and I will issue the command again. All right. Picture poor Rebecca. I'll pick on her. But picture Rebecca. Picture her at 3 years old and she has something in her hand. And I say, Rebecca, put that down. And have you ever seen that look from your kid where I just heard, I recorded, you know, duly noted. I'm thinking about what to do. And, you know, actually, I think I'm not going to put this down. Let's see how this goes. All right. So parent, what do you do? Well, you know, one trick would be you distract them. Wouldn't you rather have this and, you know, give them candy or something? Wouldn't you rather have this? And then while they're playing with that, you kind of sneak away the forbidden object. And then, you know, the child is happily sucking on candy and you're thinking, phew, that worked. Yeah. Score one for the child. All right. You didn't get obedience and actually you rewarded disobedience. That is not what you want to do. All right. There are a lot of things you can do. And, you know, you might come over and say, I said to put that down. And then you take it out of their hand and you put it down. Yeah, but you didn't get obedience. What you did is you said, if you won't obey, then I'll kind of intervene. And at least that thing wasn't broken. And, you know, that's the main thing. Actually, the main thing is not whether that object gets broken. The main thing is whether you are discipling and training your child to obey. And what we would do imperfectly, but what we would do is, you know, say, Rebecca, put that down. And maybe she defies us. And OK, we're going to have some daddy-daughter time, some personal discipline time. And we'll go and execute some loving discipline. And then what do you do? Actually, what I would do, I would come right back to the same situation. I would set it up again and I would put the thing back in her hand and I would step back where I was and I would say, let's try this again. Please put that down. And I want to see her put it down. As far as breakable things, sometimes people talk about, you know, what is it? They talk about childproofing their house. They put any objects that they shouldn't touch, they put those things out of reach. I say houseproof your child. You know, actually teach your children to obey. And if they don't obey and you have to discipline them, bring them back to the same situation and try again. I remember times I would say, you know, sweetheart, I want you to come to daddy right now, the first time. When I tell you, you obey the first time, come to daddy. And the kid would walk across the room and come to me. And then occasionally I might say, all right, let's try that again. Good girl, let's try again. I'd put her back in the same spot. I'd go across the room and I'd say, okay, come to daddy. Good girl. And you say, man, pastor, is that really what you would do in your home? Yeah, often. You know, when we weren't tickling or doing stupid things or, you know, sending them out to do errands for me or whatever. I want to see obedience. And when there's disobedience, I'm going to deal with it. But I'm going to bring you back and give the same command and let's see obedience. That's what's happening in the book of Jonah. We come to Jonah chapter 3. Says the word of the Lord, Jehovah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. All right, there must be some backstory, right? Yeah, there is. What is the word of the Lord to Jonah? He says, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now look back with me at chapter 1 and look at the start of the book. Before Jonah's disobedience, we read, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God gives a command. Jonah arises to go away from the Lord, to defy the command. God puts him through the storm, and he delivers him through the fish, and then Jonah prays and repents, and God delivers him from the fish, and he's put him essentially back in the same place. And he says, now, Jonah, let's try again. My command hasn't changed. This reveals a lot about human nature, but it actually reveals a great deal about God and the way he deals with his people. We come to Jonah 3, and God commissions Jonah to preach in Nineveh. I often will use this probably ineffective bit of humor, but when something goes badly, I'll just say, hey, let's start over and do this movie thing. You know, take two. All right. Well, that's what you have. You have this slapboard as in an old Hollywood movie, and you have Jonah commissioned to go to Nineveh. Take two. Clap. And here we go. This time Jonah arises and responds to the command of God. Notice first that God's authority requires evangelism. You say, where do you get evangelism? This whole book is about evangelism. Evangelism is a fancy word for saying we need to tell people about salvation through Jesus Christ. We need to give the gospel. We need to communicate locally through missions, one-on-one relationships. It's evangelism. And God's authority requires evangelism. Again, he tells Jonah, arise and go and call out against this city. Arise and go and preach. He hasn't changed his command at all. It's been delayed for a short time, but now he comes back to Jonah with the exact same words. Go and preach my word that I will give you. Go preach my word faithfully to this city full of sinners. Hundreds of thousands of sinners. You can't read the book, I hope, without this awareness that God has given us essentially the same responsibility. Now, aren't you prone to read about Jonah? And he is the villain of the book. I'm reading a book about it, that was written a while back, and it's insightful and it's helpful, but it treats Jonah like this heroic character. And man, you read the book of Jonah, and he's the villain. I mean, he's a hard-hearted guy. He rebels against God. He actually is a preacher that when people respond and get saved, he's disappointed. Right? The Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven among the angels And I think actually among God himself is what it's saying, because it says there's joy in the presence of the angels. So you have joy in the angels and joy from God when a sinner repents. You read the book of Jonah, and when sinners repent, Jonah's like kicking the dust. He's disappointed. So we read this book and we look at Jonah and we say, man, that guy has been given a specific command to go tell a message to unsaved people. And can you believe he defies the Lord like he does? Actually, I can't. Does this sound familiar to you? God has a message, and he commands his people to take that message and deliver it. Even outside of their culture, go to another place and deliver the message that I've given you. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, it should. Essentially, the specific command that God gave to Jonah to go and deliver a message in Nineveh is representative, I think, of the message that God has given to all of his people to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and communicate it. To who? To everybody. Look with me quickly over the Great Commission passages, as we call them. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record the words, the works of Jesus Christ. All of them end with his crucifixion and then his glorious, miraculous, literal resurrection. And then in each, there is a record of Jesus commissioning. He's commanding his followers to go out and take the word, the message, the news, and to proclaim it. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we get to the end of the book. And here's the high point of the book. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Arise, Jonah. Go to Nineveh and call out against them." And Jesus says to his disciples, to all of his disciples, to every Christian, he says, go and make disciples. Make disciples. Take the good news of Jesus Christ and instruct people so they come to salvation. And then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's given us a command that is as clear as the command he gave to Jonah. Mark, look at the end of Mark. Again, we have a record of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And again, we have the culmination in the Great Commission. Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world, Nineveh, etc. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. The sin of wicked Ninevites has gained God's attention. And there's coming wrath, but there's also the possibility of mercy." And he says to you, Jonah, and to me, Jonah, he says, take my message and deliver it to the whole creation. Why do we send people to Wales? Why do we send people to Panama? Why do we send people to Africa? Why do we church plant here? Why do we give the gospel to friends and co-workers? Because we've been commanded to take the gospel, to take the news, and communicate it to a needy audience, the entire world. It's just like the book of Jonah. We have a new strategy for reaching people. Wednesday night, we encourage the teenagers. Here's our new strategy. We encourage the teenagers. We're going to have a night, and we're going to call it Outreach Night. And here's how we're going to try to prayerfully see teens come to Christ. Ready? We're going to bring unsaved people to church. That's it. I mean, that's about as clever as we're going to get. There's no trick. There's no bait and switch. We're just going to say, we have news they need to hear. Let's bring them to hear it. Of course, at other times, you have news they need to hear, and don't bring them here. Just go tell them at work. Go tell them in your neighborhood. It's going to be people that are facing personal tragedy. I'm praying this week for a co-worker of Jason's who's going through agonizing personal tragedy. We're praying as a church. We're praying that Jason would know how to encourage him. And the greatest encouragement that we have is the gospel. So we look for opportunities to say, really, what you need, the only salve for your soul is the gospel. Get CDs and try to get them in people's hands. You try to have conversations. You keep giving them the news. You say, man, I'm just not real good at that. Hey, Jonah, you're commanded to do it. You better get good at it. And frankly, it's not whether or not you're good at it. It's whether or not you're willing to open your mouth and obey what Scripture says to do. The authority of God requires that we evangelize. Come to the end of the book of Luke. Luke 24. Jesus is appearing to the disciples. He's teaching them that the Old Testament had prophesied about him. It was necessary for it to be fulfilled. We'll start at verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Again, the end, the climax of the gospel of the book of Luke is this great commission. Luke 24, 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus says the Old Testament was talking about me, and all of it had to be fulfilled, including the things that foretold of my death, my resurrection. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. All of it has been prophesied. Now it's all taken place. And, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to who? To all nations. Three times in three Gospels, Jesus has, in various settings and through different words, he said, there's a message that has to go everywhere. You say, what's that have to do with me? It says it must go to all nations, beginning at home here in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. There's a message to deliver. Jonah, I'm giving it to you. Every Christian has been given the command. Book of John. Turn to John chapter 20. Start reading in verse 19. John 20, 19. The evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. All right, what he's doing is saying, I really did die. I really did rise again. It's me. It's a miracle. He rose from the dead. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This on Wednesday night with the teenagers, the Father sent Jesus into the world for what purpose? Essentially on a rescue mission. Luke 19:10, the Father sent Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. And now, before Jesus ascends into heaven and leaves the earth, he says to his disciples, and essentially to us, he says, as I was sent of the Father to do a mission in the world, I am sending you in the world to continue that mission. We're sent. We're commanded. as certainly as Jonah was. And you say, man, that is an impossible command. Yeah. We need an almighty authority and empowerment to do it. And we read of it, or we would have read of it if we'd continued Luke 24, where Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit and He'll enable you to do it. Here in John, after giving that command, He breathes on them and symbolically gives this visual display of the Spirit coming on them. And then He says, receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And you say, man, He gave them a lot of authority. Essentially, I think what He's saying is, you have the gospel. You have the news of what I have done. I have the power to forgive sins. Now take that message and proclaim it. People are condemned, but they can be pardoned through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts picks up where the gospel's left off in Acts 1:8. Says that we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. We've been given a command. It's as clear as Jonah's. Tri-County, I tell you, God has said to you, arise and go out. Where do I go? You go to people, to Nineveh, the great city. Might be Madison, right? Might be Mentor, might be Painesville. It might be somewhere else. It might be in another country. But you go to where people are and you cry out and you tell them the message. The authority of God requires our evangelism. You say, Pastor, that's heavy. It is. But there's also great encouragement back in the book of Jonah. God has twice given this command, and Jonah is to go out as His messenger and speak the truth. Say, man, I'm not able to do something like that. I disobey it all the time. I'm unfaithful. How could God use a guy like me? Man, isn't Jonah a very encouraging example? God says, Jonah, go out and preach the message to lost people. And Jonah is filled with pride and with bitterness and with prejudice. And he rebels against God, and God mercifully brings him back and says, now, Jonah, let's try this again. I'm going to give you the same command, and I'm going to not only forgive your rebellion, but I'm going to restore you to usefulness. There are Christians in here. You need this specific portion of the message. Let me encourage you with something. Whatever sin you have committed, however scandalous it might be, I hope you know from Scripture that Jesus will forgive that sin. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin that renders you unforgivable. But I also want to encourage you from the Scriptures that there is no sin that renders you unusable. God doesn't just forgive you. He restores you and He uses flawed people. He uses flawed people. Like who? Like Moses, who committed murder early in his life. And yet God eventually would use him to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. Like Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Boastful Peter, self-confident Peter, audacious Peter. People will come and say, you knew Jesus, right? While Jesus is being scourged, beaten, mocked. Three times, Peter says, I don't know that guy. You must be mistaken. I'll actually curse so you don't have any doubt about it. I don't know him. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. God can forgive Peter. And He actually can restore Peter to usefulness. It's a beautiful passage at the end of John when Jesus appears to Peter on the beach after a night of fishing. And three times He kind of recommissions him. And He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then I'll still use you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. You know everything, Lord. You know I love you. feed my sheep. It's like he's coming to Jonah and saying, all right, Jonah, put your eyes right here. Come on, pay attention. Let's try this again. Jonah, take my word. I know you're not perfect. Take my word and I'll use you in spite of you. Isn't that the message of John Mark? John Mark, who is on this mission trip with the greatest missionaries in history. And early on, he decides he'd rather go home to Jerusalem for whatever reason. Later on, Paul and Barnabas actually have a dispute about him. Barnabas says, let's give him another chance. And Paul says, no, that guy's failed once. We can't risk it. And they actually, their team broke up because of that dispute. Later on in Paul's life, at the end of the book of 2 Timothy, he's going to say, hey, Timothy, I would like you to send John Mark to me. This is a couple decades later, and he says, he is profitable to me for the ministry. God takes people who have blown it, and he doesn't just forgive them, but he uses them to minister his mercy to others. I think that's the point of Psalm 51:13. David is crying out for God's forgiveness and for cleansing. And then he says in Psalm 51:13 that he is going to proclaim God's truth and mercy and forgiveness and salvation to a lost world. So, man, David, you have no basis to preach. I mean, look at what you've done. You failed tragically. Yeah, and God has forgiven me, and I have a great message that I can share with other people. It's the grace of God. God's authority requires us to evangelize. God's grace actually qualifies us for it. He doesn't use us because we're so pristine. He uses us because of his great mercy, just like he did with Jonah. He says, hey, Jonah, I forgive you. Let's try again. I'll still use you. You're not on the shelf. This might be unexpected. I talk about God's authority. I talk about God's grace. All of this associated with evangelism. And thirdly, talk about God's wrath. God's wrath is essentially the heart of the message of evangelism. God's wrath is the center of the message of evangelism. You say, man, that is a weird statement. I thought evangelism was all about God's love. Well, it is. But that love is totally taken out of context if it's not understood in association with God's wrath. What was Jonah supposed to preach in the city of Nineveh? What was his message to Nineveh? Think through Jonah chapter 1 and then Jonah chapter 3. What was he supposed to say? Nineveh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what he was supposed to say. He wasn't supposed to do like smiley faces all over to say God is love. What was he supposed to say? He was supposed to cry out against it. And the message he preached is in Jonah 3 and verse 4. Here's the message. It's 5 Hebrew words. And he could barely force himself to say that, apparently. But here's his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his message. In 40 days, this city is toast. I say, man, you wouldn't think that would exactly have people come running to repentance and faith. Well, it's a message of wrath. Wrath that is deserved, wrath that is coming. We have to announce that the wrath of God is coming and is against sinners. You say, yeah, but he was an Old Testament prophet. I'm not sure that we have that message in the New Testament. John 3 is probably the most quoted passage in the New Testament regarding salvation. John 3:16. John 3:36 says, we are preaching that whoever does not believe in the Son has the wrath of God remaining on him. Jesus is preaching to people that if they don't come to him as Savior, the wrath of God is hovering over their head and ready to fall at any moment. Evangelism is a message of wrath. Despite the kinder, gentler evangelicalism of our day, you know, we don't want to talk about judgment and wrath. I'm saying the message of Scripture is a message of wrath. You say, well, it's not very loving. To warn somebody of certain and impending judgment, to warn them, is a very loving thing to do. Because you're telling them that there can be a solution to it. Hugh Martin is a commentator I've especially enjoyed on the book of Jonah. I've quoted him several times. Actually, he was a commentator that Spurgeon recommended. He's pre-Spurgeon, early 1800s. He says, quote, "There is scarcely anything more necessary for God's ambassador to possess, and scarcely anything more difficult to attain, than a thorough ability of spirit to threaten straightly and terribly the enemies of the Lord, and yet to do so with combined feelings of liveliest love and pity for their souls." He's saying it's hard to tell people the truth that they are under his judgment and frankly are facing an eternity away from him in the lake of fire. That's hard to do. And you say, well, it's not hard for me to do. Well, it's hard to do with grief and love. I would say the typical person, even in here today, if you're a person that you say, man, I don't have a hard time telling people that they're under the wrath of God, do you have a hard time doing it compassionately? Somebody else might say, man, I'm very compassionate. Yeah, but are you able to tell the truth? Can you do both? Can you say the wrath of God is coming against sin? And that doesn't make me happy. I'm grieved about it. But it's a fact nonetheless. Do we really believe, Jonas, do we really believe that the wrath of God is coming against a sinful world? Do we really believe God would annihilate a city like Nineveh? The word that's used in the text is the same word that's used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hey, sinners, God's going to destroy you like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we believe that? Rob Bell had put out that book about love wins. And essentially, it's almost denying the reality of an eternal hell. And it's unorthodox. It's blasphemous. But it also takes the heart out of evangelism. Because the reason, one reason that we're so motivated to tell people that they need to repent and trust in Christ is not just that he can make their good life better, but the wrath of God is about to fall on Nineveh. And the entire world is Nineveh. People are literally facing the judgment of God. Jonah, open your mouth and let them know. Just finished a biography of these men. They're called the Cambridge Seven. Seven college students from England in the 1880s. And just, you know, fairly normal guys, although a couple of them were kind of lofty parts of society. And God worked in their hearts individually and worked in them corporately. And they ended up going out from England to China. And through their influence, God raised up many other students. One of them was named C.T. Studd. Maybe you've heard his name before. C.T. Studd was a professional cricket player. Cricket. You know, what's cricket? It's like part baseball, part bowling. It's complicated. But he was a professional athlete. He was the best, probably the best in the world, certainly the best in England at the time. He's a professional athlete. And he leaves this career to go and suffer in China as a missionary to preach the gospel. Now, why would a guy do that? Here's what he says, quote, "How could I spend the best hours of my life in working for myself and for the honor and pleasures of this world while thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, going down to Christless and hopeless graves? How can I live just a normal, self-fulfilled life of comfort when literally thousands, millions, billions of people haven't heard the message of the gospel? and they're perishing. The wrath of God is coming on them. I say, that's the heart of evangelism. You say, where's the good news? What? Give me a chance. Wait. When we're talking about God's wrath, we're warning people that it's coming. But do you notice in Jonah's message, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. There's warning there. But there's also hope. It's not just that wrath is coming, but wrath can be avoided. Why would God give them the message? Why not just send the destruction? Because God wants their repentance. So He lets them know that you better turn because judgment is coming. And He actually says you have 40 days. He warns them and He delays His judgment. Because God does not delight in judgment. God delights in mercy. He comes to a wicked city and He says, judgment is coming, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent so you can avoid it. And of course, knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know this. The wrath of God is the center of the gospel, not only because it is coming on sinful men, but because it may be avoided. You don't have to perish in sin because that wrath has been taken by another. The whole message of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ stepped between you and God the Father, and He absorbed your sin and He absorbed God's wrath. He absorbed the punishment, the overturning, the destruction. He Himself took it in your place. It's the doctrine we call propitiation. Where Jesus, when I say absorbed, I'm saying on purpose. He didn't deflect it. He didn't remove it. He took it, all of it, so that Ninevites wouldn't perish. I was meditating on this last night and was amazed by it. We read at the end of the chapter, God forgave the Ninevites and He didn't destroy their city. And I say, wait. God, You said in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2 that this great city of hundreds of thousands of people was so wicked, their wickedness has come up to You and You're going to punish it. The wickedness of Nineveh got God's attention and He's going to righteously respond. And then all of a sudden they repent and You're not going to deal with that sin. What, are You going to just forget that sin? God's just going to excuse that sin? You have hundreds of thousands of violent, wicked, immoral people in Nineveh who are forgiven. What happened to that sin? Is it just out in space? The end of Romans 3 says that that sin was kind of piling up until the death of Jesus. And the sins of Nineveh could only be forgiven because Jesus suffered for them. Nineveh avoided the wrath of God because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would absorb the wrath of God. Jesus suffered for Nineveh. He suffered for you. Finally, we see the power of God. Jonah's going to preach and revival breaks out. And I guess all I want to say on this at this point, we'll get back to it next week. But all I want to say is this. Jonah is a rebel. I don't like him. Nothing about the books puts him in good light except for Jonah 2. But then he's going to go back in Jonah chapter 4 and backslide. I don't like him. And this guy sees probably the greatest revival in history. This guy. You've got a weeping prophet named Jeremiah. He is bleeding. He's so agonized over what's coming against his city. And he's weeping and praying for repentance. And he never sees repentance. I'm telling you, from my standpoint, you almost feel like, man, that's not fair. You've got a good guy preaching. Nobody responds. You've got a jerk. He's preaching and revival falls. And then he's not even happy about it. What does that tell you? I'll tell you what it tells me. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. God saves people because He is mighty to save. He doesn't save people and then the preacher can say, man, I had a good night. I mean, that was something else. He saves people and you say, God does what He does in mercy. Doesn't do it because I preached a great message or because I'm a great tool. God uses me in spite of me. because he delights in salvation. So sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm so aware of me and what a mess I am. And before I get up to preach, I find comfort in this. I'll pray and I'll say, God, now you use Jonah, and he's a jerk. Could you use me today? Because I'm a jerk too. You say, you're hard on Jonah. I am. I'm hard on me. I say, God, there's no reason in me that I deserve for you to bless your word as it's preached today. But if you could use Jonah to give the word, and in spite of his hard-heartedness, you bring revival and you work in people's hearts, I'm praying today, do that through me. And if I'm not Jonah, you spoke through Balaam's donkey. If that fits better, you spoke through a donkey, you can speak through me. Would you please do it? And God gets all the glory. God has commanded us to arise and go and preach His word. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yeah, we'll be hard on Jonah for his rebellion, but I say be hard on you because you've been commissioned to preach the gospel and you and I don't obey any better than him. We need to repent, ask God's forgiveness, and start obeying. David Platt, in the book we read this summer called Radical, makes this sobering statement. He says, there is no plan B. What's he talking about? What he's saying is God has determined he will communicate the gospel to sinners through the church. There's no plan B. If we don't communicate the gospel, it doesn't get communicated. I realize that throughout Scripture, you had God communicating with people through visions and dreams. We have the example like Joseph in Egypt, visions and dreams came. But God's not doing that today. That's not how he's communicating his truth today. There have been times where God would speak from a burning bush, or he would take his finger and write on a wall in the book of Daniel, or he would send an angelic messenger to speak to Joseph and Mary. There have been times when God spoke in miraculous ways, but he's not doing that now. When he wants the gospel to get to people, he sends his human representatives. There is no plan B. Platt says, quote, God clearly has decided to use the church and only the church as the means by which his gospel will go to the ends of the earth. So, Jonah, how are you doing with this commission you've received? Are you giving the gospel? Are you doing it in your local area? Have you even considered that he wants you to leave here and go to some other area to preach the gospel? That God's wrath is coming on sinners, but that God's wrath can be avoided because God's wrath was absorbed by Jesus Christ. We have a great message. And God will mercifully use us even after we've blown it. Now you pray. The song we sang earlier today, Lord, I'm not perfect, but here I am. Take me, use me for your glory. Let's pray together.